So turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Isn't this like the third week we're in Numbers 11? Yeah. Numbers chapter 11. There's so many themes here that just keep really shouting off the page at me. Let's just pause for a word of prayer before we get into this. Lord, we thank you for these historical accounts in your word. These real stories that illustrate such powerful and deep truths for us. And I pray that you would draw our hearts in to those truths as this story unfolds. In your name, amen. So in Numbers 11, we've been jumping around a little bit. We started out looking at the elders that were called to assist Moses and how God put his spirit on them and made it possible for them to prophesy. He empowered them to be ready to assist Moses. And there were a couple of prophets that came out of that. We looked at that, and then last week we looked at the nature and source of the complaining. If you're familiar at all with Numbers chapter 11, you know there's complaining going on. And we looked at the source of that and what that was all about. And as we did that, we found five parallels between the overall story of the Exodus and the Christian life. And today we're going to look a little more at the nature of the complaining, and we're going to begin to look at God's response to the complaints. And we find that there are actually two stages of complaining in this chapter. It starts with some general complaints that are in verses 1 through 3. And then there's a specific complaint, which we looked at a little bit regarding food in verse 4. And we'll continue to look at that some more today. And so God responds to this first set of general complaints in verses 1 through 3, and we'll look at his response. But his response to the complaint that's in verse 4, we're going to have to wait until next week to get into that one. Because as we go through these verses, there are further parallels that we find between the Exodus and Numbers 11 specifically, and the Christian life. There are so many principles that were taught by Jesus and were taught by the other authors of the New Testament that are rooted in this story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. So we, as I've encouraged before, we always have to ask ourselves when we're studying scripture, how does the story of the Exodus and the journeying in the wilderness help us understand this? Anytime we study anything in the Bible that happened after the Exodus, we have to ask that question. So, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read those three verses and then going to spend quite a bit of time talking about themes that come out of that and explaining some of what's happening here. So, if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Numbers 11 and just keep your finger in verses 1 through 3, and you can watch this unfold. You can also follow along on the screen, and there are other scripture passages, mostly New Testament ones, that I'll integrate, and you can read those on the screen as well if you like. So, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Now, one of the first things that's really important to realize about these complaints is that they're not complaining to God. They're not complaining to God. They complained in God's hearing. There's a difference. God hears all complaints because he is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's aware of everything that happens in this world at every moment. But just because God hears something you say doesn't mean that you're directing what you say to God in prayer. Big difference. That's a key distinction. And we're going to focus on that in a couple weeks as we kind of do a comparison and contrast between the complaints of the Israelites and some of the venting that Moses did to God in this chapter. And that's really a powerful comparison. So so we'll get into that. But suffice it to say for today, they were only complaining. They were not praying. What were they complaining about? Well, their misfortunes. Essentially, the Hebrew word here indicates they were mourning the things they didn't have and mourning the things they wished were different, and they were murmuring to each other about all of those things. And this made God angry. Now, we'll venture into a little this week, more next week, why this made God angry and God's response. But the Bible does teach consistently that God is patient and God is slow to anger. And we saw an example of that in our study of Amos. We found that God gave the Israelites not just days or weeks or months or years, but centuries to repent and correct their ways and turn their hearts toward him before he brought judgment through the exile. Now, it doesn't say here in Numbers 11 how long the complaining went on before God brought judgment. But the problem with all this complaining is that the longer it goes on, the more bad fruit it bears, the more of a bad influence it has. You know, it's just like if you go out in the prairie and you drive in the same spot, you drive there over and over again and you form ruts through the pasture. Well, it doesn't take long before you can take an old truck and drive down that path and let go of the steering wheel, and it's just going to follow because that's where the wheels are going to land. Our brains are the same way. If we focus on the same things over and over again, if we complain about the same things over and over again, we reinforce synaptic pathways in our brains, and our thoughts just continue going there every time. We can train ourselves not to do that, but we really should have God's help in that. He can bring the transformation that we need to make that adjustment. But you know, the sad reality is that bad attitudes, complaining, can all get very solidified in us. And then what happens, and we see this in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, you know, you've got some people who are trying to hold on to God's promise, and they're looking forward to the promised land, and all these complainers are really holding up the show. And the longer this complaining goes on, the more it rubs off on other people. And people who once had a faith that might have been growing, they're in the midst of this just negative, unbelieving culture around them, and it drags them down, and their faith starts to waver, even to the point of total shipwreck, to use New Testament terminology there. And so God takes action on this. You know, God is looking forward to, I almost said antsy or anxious, but God is looking forward to, greatly looking forward to getting his people into the promised land. That's why he delivered them from Egypt. He really wants to give them a better life. He responded to their cries when they were in slavery. So he wants to keep things moving here. And yet we've got these complainers that he needs to stop and deal with. So God takes action. This is where we run into our first principle that relates to New Testament Christianity, and that is attitude delays promises. Attitude delays promises. This is one reason that Jesus said, and you know, in this verse, it just amazes me. You know, Jesus is just so great at encouraging and motivating crowds, isn't he? I'm being a little sarcastic there. Mark 9:42. Jesus said, "Whoever curses one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You know, our attitudes can hold us back from receiving things that God has promised us. And our attitudes can hold other people back from receiving things that God has promised them if our attitudes rub off on them. The fact of the matter is that if we just focus on the things we don't like or the things we wish we had, well, it's a huge distraction. We're not focusing on God's promises and striving toward them and following God. It's a huge distraction. It bogs us down emotionally and mentally. You know, I think of one promise that God has given us. You know, too many times we can easily just reduce Christianity to, well, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm going to heaven. That settles it. All good and done. I guess I'll just live the rest of my life. If that's all you think that Christianity is, then you're really missing out. You've really missed the boat, essentially. Acts 1:8, this is just one of many, many promises that were given in the New Testament. Acts 1:8, these are some of Jesus' last words before he returned to his Father. He ascended to heaven after his resurrection. He tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This verse fascinates me because it's not worded as a command, it's worded as a promise. He's promising them, "You're going to be my witnesses." But these disciples waited and prayed before they received this empowerment from the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm guessing that Christians who spend a lot of time complaining or having a sour attitude about life probably are not spending time waiting and praying fervently for the power of the Spirit to help them witness, and they're probably not also encouraging others to pray for that power from the Spirit and be witnesses. So that's just one example of how our attitudes can distract us from God's promises. And Satan wins on that. It's really an easy one for him if we will let him influence us that way. So attitude delays promises. Here's number two. I'll just call this one forgetting what lies behind. Now, it says that God's anger burned among them in Numbers 11. Now, in this case, God brought an actual fire. And God consumed with this fire some of the outlying parts of the camp. You know, this might be, you know, why I would get a little concerned when people just always sit way at the back of the church. You're just lying out on the edges. And, you know, look at what the fire did to the outlying parts of the camp. Oh, I'm just kidding. You know, the reality is, though, in the case of the situation with the Israelites, is on the outskirts of the camp is probably where most of the indecisive people were spending their time. They were the people who were wondering if they should go back to Egypt. They're constantly thinking about Egypt, how they might have had it better in Egypt. And remember, last week we looked at how they've got good old days syndrome. They are making big, enlarging the problems of the present and forgetting the problems of the past, looking back on the past fondly when really it was a disaster. So naturally, a lot of this complaining started with them. You know, if we fast forward to the book of Acts, there's a man named Stephen who's preaching the gospel, and he talks about what the Israelites did. He talks about their attitude. In Acts 7, verse 39, Acts 7, 39, he says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." There's your key words. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. They kept thinking about Egypt. They kept missing Egypt. Egypt is just taking up too much space in their heads, and it's keeping them from thinking about what the promised land is supposed to be, and the fact that God is faithful and reliable and powerful, and he's going to do it. They can't seem to let Egypt go. God gave them a vision with this promised land. He said it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And you know, maybe that phraseology doesn't mean as much to us as it meant to them, but that was a very powerful analogy for them, very powerful expression for them. We went through that here a couple months ago. Went through that, the meaning of that phrase, but they can't seem to let Egypt go. And so this principle is forgetting what lies behind. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. And some of these verses I'm bringing in here, I know are familiar verses to many of you, but maybe not all of you. So Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind. We have to forget about our past. We have to forget about our old lives before Christ specifically, if we are going to receive and really live in God's promises. You know, it's one thing just to think, well, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven when I die. Great. There is so much more that God has promised us. And if we dwell in the past, we won't realize or enjoy what he's given us in the present. The Israelites here are focusing too much on Egypt, and they are allowing those thoughts about Egypt and their feelings about Egypt to spin totally out of control. Now, there's a point where we do need to pay attention to our feelings as human beings, because our feelings can indicate when something is wrong. They can be important indicators for us, but they can also deceive us. Our feelings can deceive us, and our feelings can control us. And so if we dwell on the past, if we dwell on our old lives before Christ, it will prevent us from really focusing on what God is giving us right now and what he's promised to give us in the future. You know, the reality is it takes sacrifice in order to follow Jesus faithfully. And if we don't focus on the promises, we will not have the strength to make the sacrifices. And we see that playing out in the story of the Exodus. Israel needed to leave their way of life in Egypt behind in order to enter the promised land. But it's not for Israel, it's not just about crossing a geographical boundary and getting a new acreage. It's about truly living a new life that God is giving them, a new opportunity. An opportunity to really live free from not only slavery in Egypt, but free from slavery to sin. And when we read through the law, and we went over this a couple months ago, God gave them this law and these festivals to help them create a new way of life, really a new culture for themselves. But in order to create that new culture, they've got to put Egypt's culture in the past. They have to let it go, or they cannot enjoy what God is forming in them and among them, this new culture, this new way of being in the world that he wants to give them. So they need to give up Egypt. And so principle two is forgetting what lies behind. Principle three here is giving up the old life and the old self. This is why Jesus said in John 12, 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The Israelites who spent too much time in their hearts loving Egypt are going to miss out on the promised land. They're just going to miss it, and they're not even going to see the opportunity to live a new life when it's presented to them. But if they will look back on Egypt and just say, you know what, that was a terrible life and I'm done with it. We're going to put it in the past. We're going to forget about it. They need to hate Egypt. They need to start hating Egypt and embracing what God is giving them. And it's the same thing for us. We have to leave behind our old lives if we're going to really enjoy new life in Christ. There is a way of life, a way of thinking, a new attitude about life, new goals, new purposes, new visions that God gives us, but we have to leave behind the old. We have to leave behind the culture around us in order to embrace the new way of being in the world that Jesus died to give us and rose from the dead to give us. We can't let ourselves be distracted. So we need to give up the old self and the old life. That's principle three. Principle four, examine yourself against Scripture. Examine yourself against Scripture. So as we seek to forget what lies behind and give up the old self, give up that old way of being in the world and embrace the new, The Bible says a lot to help us do that, to help us examine ourselves and look deeper and say, you know, am I really giving that up? Or what are the things I need to give up that I haven't realized yet? So this is where we examine ourselves against what Scripture says. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You know, some people might complain and then say, well, I'm just speaking my mind, I'm just being honest, as if they have some sort of special unique talent. That becomes very problematic when you read this passage, because complaining many times involves pride, haughty eyes, as Proverbs says. Complaining often involves inaccurate information, lying tongue. Complaining often involves speaking too soon before you've thought about things. Hence, feet that make haste to run to evil, there in verse 18. And many times complaining causes division. In verse 19, it says, one who sows discord among brothers. So complaining can end up involving four of the seven things listed here that God hates, and could easily lead to the other three. Seems pretty obvious what we need to do. So, God's word gives us the guidance we need. Sometimes it hurts a little, but that's what we need if we're going to really live in the new life that He's given us. So God takes action with the Israelites to root out this complaining that is holding them back. And God uses fire. Now, it's interesting. Scripture says several different places our God is a consuming fire. And there are a couple of different kinds of fire from God. And both of them demonstrate his glory. On the one hand, there is the fire of discipline and even judgment. And God consumes his enemies. And that's what's happening here, is that some of the people who have left Egypt are still living as enemies of God. They're living like Egyptians. And they're not trusting God. And that fire of judgment or discipline from God consumes his enemies. Now, the other fire from God is the fire of the Holy Spirit that lives and works in power in all who believe, who will trust God. And you can think about the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 that came and rested on the disciples, and they spoke in other languages. They declared the wonders of God. They were powerful witnesses, just like Jesus promised they would be. So that's an example of the fire of God doing something incredible and powerful. And then, of course, in Numbers 11, we have an example of the fire from God bringing judgment. So we can be consumed by God's fire in a good way or a not so good way. And it's really up to us which one we want it to be. Do we want to align ourselves with God's will or not? It's really that simple. So here's principle number five. And this is where God not only gives us his word, but he goes to the lengths he has to in order to help us follow him. And we'll call this one, open your heart to discipline. Open your heart to discipline. This is principle number five here. If you look at Numbers 11, verse 3, it says they named that place Taberah. In Hebrew, that word just means burning. Now, here's what I got to thinking about when I looked at verse 3 and I thought, well, what do I say about verse 3? You know, so they named the place Taberah. Big deal. Does that have any significance? I think it really does. I really have to wonder, Compound names in the Bible are not unusual. It's not unusual to find some long name for a person or especially for a place, and that name has some important meaning. Okay? And that's why they use a longer name. They use compound words or whatever. So I wonder, why did the Israelites not use a compound name to say that this burning was from God? They could have named the place something in Hebrew that says, the Lord burnt it, or fire from the Lord, or God's judgment of fire, or whatever. They could have picked probably a dozen different ways to phrase that that would have expressed the same reality that this is a fire that God did. This is God's action. They didn't do that. They only named the place burning. So it makes me wonder, did the people realize that the fire actually came from God? Or did they think that this fire was just some random fire that started? Which one did they think? Well, I think they thought this fire was just a coincidence. Why? Why do I say that? Because take a look at what they did when the fire came. They cried out to Moses. They didn't cry out to God. If they would have known, if they would have been known in their hearts, been convinced and convicted that this fire came from God, this is God's action. We need to pay attention. What would they have done? They would have cried out to God and repented of their sinful complaining and asked God to relent of his judgment. Did they do that? No. Who do they complain to? They complain to Moses. They add this fire to their laundry list of complaints that they are dumping on Moses. They're not crying out to God about it at all. So, do they even realize that this fire was from God, or are they just assuming that this must be some random coincidence? Now, we might ask that same question about things that happen in our lives or in our world today. You know, is this something that God intentionally did for a purpose of judgment or discipline, you know, this bad thing that happened? Or is this something that is just part of living in a fallen, sinful world, and it's not specifically related to anything we did or didn't do? We might wonder that. Well, here's the thing we learned from Numbers, and we learned this from our studies in Joel and Amos also. You know, not all bad things that happen in this life and in this world are some form of either judgment or discipline from God. Not all of them are, but some of them are. And if we rule it out altogether, if we just say, well, this is all just random coincidental stuff, you know, this isn't any judgment or discipline from God, if we just rule that out, if we assume that that's not the case, we could really be ignoring something God is trying to tell us. God is trying to get our attention, and we're ignoring him. So then, what's the solution to that? What's the answer to that? Well, let's turn to God with repentant hearts, open our hearts to what he might be trying to tell us. Let's seek his word to say, well, you know, have we not been following him? And he's trying to help us correct course correction here. Is he trying to help us with that? Is he trying to get our attention? Well, what if that's not the case? What if it is just part of living in a fallen world, and there's no specific judgment or discipline that God is bringing here? Well, even then, our response in our hearts should be to draw closer to God, to realize that God is the solution to all of our struggles. He is our peace. And we can turn to him in our time of need and in the midst of the disaster that is happening around us or in our lives, we can run to him. And so we should open our hearts to that possibility that God is trying to get our attention. Either way, the proper response is to turn to God, draw close to him in repentance, and be renewed in following him. Did the people in Numbers 11 do that? No, they didn't. They kept complaining. They just complained more to Moses. The reason the fire died down is because Moses prayed to God, and the fire died down. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If we want righteousness bad enough, then we will open our hearts to the possibility that in any time, at any place, through any set of circumstances, God might be trying to get our attention. And if we open our hearts to that and we will receive that, we will submit to him, we'll follow him, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that's principle number five, is to open your heart to discipline. Number six, to prevent sin, control desires. We've looked at this a little bit already, but in Numbers 11, verse 4, it says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Now, we went through some of this last week, but the reason I'm looking at verse 4 again today is to make this connection between their craving and their complaining. The New Testament teaches, again, we looked at the references last week, that sin starts with desire. And by the Israelites complaining, they were already giving in to that desire. Now, they weren't eating meat. They weren't out hunting for meat, probably. They were just complaining about it. But in that act of complaining, they were already giving in to that sinful desire. When we are discontent in our hearts and we begin to verbalize that, that sin starts to grow. We're feeding it. So that sin goes from a seed to a seedling. And then when we start verbalizing our complaint, our discontent, it starts to tiller. The thing I think about there is wild oats. The more we complain, the more we water that wild oats, and it just tillers out and takes up all kinds of space in our lives, just like Egypt is taking up all kinds of space in people's heads that should be occupied by the promises of God. And we can see that grow. If we jump down to verse 10, in Numbers 11, verse 10, it says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. Wow. So now this complaining has reached a pandemic level. You know, Israel's camp was arranged by the 12 tribes, and in all of those tribes, there were clans, there were these family groups. And now it would appear that at least one person from all of these different family groups, and maybe more, are just standing at the doors of their tents, mourning, weeping about their circumstances. Even though faithfully, every morning, God is giving them manna from heaven that is more than sufficient for their nutritional needs, as we found out last week. This is principle number seven, dwell on what God has done. God had done so much for this people. And as we journey through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, this list of large-scale, powerful, obvious miracles, and this list of the displays of God's glory continues to grow. They saw the plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea crossing. They saw bitter water made sweet. They saw manna fall from heaven, and they're still seeing that. They saw water come from a rock. They saw God give them victory over the Amalekite army. They saw displays of God's glory on Mount Sinai. They received this law and from God, and specifically in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, they found that they can have forgiveness through faith in a substitute. That's a very powerful truth right there. They saw God bring judgment when they worshiped the golden calf. They saw the shining face of Moses as a result of God's glory. They saw the glory of God fall on the tabernacle when construction was completed. They saw fire from the Lord consume the offering when the priests were ordained. They saw all of these things and yet they still complained. And it really makes me wonder this question: how many miracles does it take to change the heart of a sour, negative, complaining person? How many miracles does it take? Well, God is going to answer that question for us, and we'll get into that next week. So I have to leave you hanging on that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything you teach us through these stories. All of these principles that Jesus and Paul and Peter talked about in the New Testament are illustrated for us in these stories of the Old Testament. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to open our hearts to believe you, believe your promises, accept your principles for receiving those promises, and leave our former way of thinking behind and embrace this new way of being in the world that you have for us. In your holy name, amen.